Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms. And we'll be reading the first 8 verses of Psalm 109, which can be found on page 645 in the Pew Bible. But first, let us pray that God would bless the proclamation of His Word. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept Your Word. Silence in us any voice but Your own, that hearing we may also obey Your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 109, beginning with verse 1. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we are settling into our new sermon series that will take us through the entire book of Acts, verse by verse. The book of Acts reports church history from a distinctly theological position. It is chronicling the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as they began carrying out the commission that Jesus gave to bring the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And our passage today takes place after the disciples witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever imagined what it would have been like to have lived 2,000 years ago and to have been one of the 12 disciples, to have been an eyewitness, to have walked with Jesus and talked to him? I wonder, what would I have thought, said, done? How would I feel? Excited? Fulfilled? Tired? Confused? Baffled? All at the same time? But can you imagine how exciting it would be to see firsthand the miracles, to eat the food that had been multiplied, and taste the water turned into wine? It would be incredible, amazing. But wouldn't it all be fun? I mean, there would have been moments of confusion, when Jesus was found talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Times, I'm sure, that would be outside of my comfort zone when he dined with sinners and touched lepers and was condemned by the religious leaders. There would have been scary moments, the terrifying storm, the demoniac in the cemetery, or the mobs that wanted to stone Jesus. The constant traveling, that would be tiresome, not knowing what would happen next, where we would sleep or have our next meal. It would be stressful. And of course, then the betrayal by Judas, one of the disciples, would be heartbreaking. And the brutal death of Jesus would be traumatic. Imagine witnessing all of that. And then in light of all of that, the resurrection would be incredible. You imagine Jesus died. That was undeniably true, and now he had conquered death. It'd be so exciting to see him alive again in the flesh, to witness firsthand proof that what Jesus said and taught were true, that he had been vindicated by God. He conquered death. And then to have been given a clear mission, a purpose in life to go and make disciples of all nations from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had taught. A weighty but important task. And after that commission, what it would have been like to see Jesus ascend into heaven before your very eyes, to sit at the right hand of God, enthroned as king. And as amazing as that moment must have been, I bet that's when the sense of wonder and awe began to dissipate and reality started to sink in. I'd be thinking, wait a minute, where are you going, Jesus? You said you were going to be with us to the very end of the age. You're coming back to help us, right? Then I'd probably be thinking I really should have been paying closer attention to what he had said. It is at that moment when Christian living started to look like it does today, with Jesus enthroned on high and his followers below, to carry out his mission. And in our passage, we see a glimpse of early church life. And their example instructs us today. Jesus had given the disciples instructions to stay in Jerusalem and wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, used the expression that Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey from the Mount of Olivet, where Jesus had just ascended. And that expression, Sabbath day's journey, it refers to the distance that one could walk on the Sabbath before it would be considered work. And the travel was restricted to the diameter of their village, so they were about 3/4 of a mile away. So they had not traveled from Jerusalem, really. And we find that they had been, for 40 days they had been there in Jerusalem. And we find that they'd been staying in an upper room. And perhaps it's the same upper room that the Last Supper was served, or it might have been a different one. But this one certainly belonged to someone who was very wealthy, as we learn in the passage that it held about 120 people. Perhaps it was the size of our fellowship hall. You know, an indication of the generosity of the early church. That is a lot of people to host and to take care of. You know, the Passover was a pilgrimage feast, meaning that people didn't live in Jerusalem. They were obligated to travel to Jerusalem from wherever they lived to celebrate the Passover. And then the Feast of Pentecost, which occurs 50 days after Passover, was another pilgrimage feast where people were obligated to be in Jerusalem. So Jesus' disciples had remained in Jerusalem for 40 days after the Passover so far. So at this point, they were, you know, probably certain that they might as well stay for Pentecost, but they had no idea how long they would be waiting until the Holy Spirit would come. They just had to wait. And waiting is very hard. I mean, maybe some people like waiting, but it seems that, you know, no matter what it is that you're waiting for, waiting is hard. When you wait for something fun and exciting, like a vacation or a trip, or when you're younger, you know, a birthday or Christmas, the days leading up to it get longer and longer and longer. You know, and sometimes we have to wait for things that we aren't looking forward to, like surgery or dealing with an interpersonal conflict, and then anxiety can build up, so that we're more worried and miserable by the wait than the actual event, which might be over quickly. You know, a lot of our life is spent waiting. The kids are often told that they must wait until they're older to do the things that they want to do now. Adults might be able to afford the things they want to do now, but they still have to wait until they can get time off to do it. Many people are waiting for direction in life. You know, what college are they going to go to? When will a job opportunity come available? When will I marry or have children? Or how long must we suffer while others seem to prosper? Waiting is hard, especially since there's nothing that you can do to speed up the time, to shorten the wait. And waiting is rarely something we choose to go through willingly. Rather, it is often imposed on us by something outside of our control. Unless you are sovereign over time and other people and other things, which you are not, then you can't prevent having to wait. But there are two different ways that you can respond to waiting. The first is to try to take control, which is a fool's errand because you cannot control things. This is the path to stress, worry, fear, anxiety. And it is the route most taken, because the other way is only available to those who believe in a sovereign and loving God. The other way is trust. Not trust in wishful thinking or optimism, but trust in a sovereign and loving God who brings things out according to his divine will, and in his perfect timing for our good and his glory. That the Lord brings things about in his timing, not ours. So if we find ourselves waiting, we can trust that it is not time yet. And we might not be able to understand why it's not time yet. I mean, why didn't God pour out his Spirit earlier? Say, on the day that Jesus ascended, or while Jesus was still with them? Because it wasn't time yet. You know, doing it earlier would have taken out the waiting, which would be nice, but it wasn't the right time. You might not know this about me. I know some of you know, but I played trombone from middle school and was on scholarship in college. And I remember the jazz band professor at UCF. He was a stickler about rhythm, as any musician should be, really. But he would always say the right note, and he'd always be shouting when he said this, the right note at the wrong time is the wrong note. He was notorious for making people cry. But man, people would quit their instrument. Because, I mean, we're talking about fractions of a second off, and he'd be throwing chairs. Anyways, the point, though, there's a lot of truth to that. The right note at the wrong time is the wrong note. And it applies beyond music. You know, the Lord gives good gifts, but he does so in his timing, in the right timing, when his gifts are the best. The early church trusted in the Lord and waited patiently, but they weren't idle. You know, when you're waiting for the doctor, you probably read a book. When you're waiting on the Lord, read his book and pray. You know, that is what the church did. You know, verse 14 says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were of one accord, in unity, together, 120 of them waiting on the Lord and devoted to prayer, which is an excellent model for the church today. And we have opportunities, plenty of opportunities as a church to pray. And if you want to experience that, come Tuesday, 6 p.m. Come Wednesday, 6 p.m. When we, the church, devote ourselves to prayer, scripture, and fellowship, the Lord often opens our eyes to things and prompts us to action. And that is what happened in our passage. While they were praying and gathered together, the apostle Peter noticed a problem. See, Jesus had appointed 12 men to a special office. But one of those men, Judas Iscariot, abandoned his office. So now there are only 11 apostles. Yet Jesus had earlier said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, is there to be an empty throne? Was God's plan thwarted? No. But Peter discovered in the book of Psalms a scriptural principle that provided them guidance. Psalm 69, which we read from for our call to worship, and Psalm 109, which we read from for our Old Testament reading, were both prayers of a righteous man calling out to God for judgment upon his enemies. The prayers of the Psalms are the very prayers of Jesus. He is the ultimate righteous person of the Psalms. And for a clear example, in Psalm 69, verse 21, the righteous man says of his enemies, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And that very thing happened to Jesus as he was on the cross and thirsty and was given vinegar mixed with gall to drink. But the psalm is the prayer of Jesus. And in that psalm, the righteous man cries out for judgment against his enemies. And Peter recognized that Judas Iscariot was such an enemy. And that is not a stretch. Judas betrayed and handed over Jesus to be killed. In the psalm, the righteous man asked for God's judgment so that his enemy's camp would be left desolate and that no one would be able to live in their tents. And Peter relates this to the field that was purchased with Judas's blood money. The field that became known as the Field of Blood because of Judas's gruesome death there. The field became useless for living on or farming, and it was later turned into a cemetery, a place for dead people. It became desolate, as the psalm called for. And Psalm 109 also calls out for judgment against the righteous person's enemy. And in this judgment, we see that the righteous person, Jesus, calls for another person to take the office that belonged to the wicked person. See, Judas, for a time, held the office of apostle. He had a share in the ministry, but he abandoned it. It was a unique office, an incredible honor. Of the 120 people in the early church, 11 of them held this special position. And throughout the book of Acts, we will see just how important this office is. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The content of the Christian faith came from their teaching. They had authority in establishing the church and appointing elders. Peter understood the importance of this office and found scriptural warrant in the Psalms for filling it with another. And it's interesting to see just how they filled this office. They didn't hold a general election. It wasn't a popularity contest. Nor did they conduct a thorough search for the person with the most leadership capabilities or winsome personality. They didn't require, you know, they weren't looking for a certain ethnicity or level of education, bilingual skills, dual citizenship, you know, all of which would be practical considerations and helpful for evangelism efforts. But instead, they came up with a very specific and narrow requirements of the office of apostle. And these requirements are found in verses 21 and 22. They needed a man who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and remained with the disciples throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension. They required someone who had been an eyewitness to all of Jesus' ministry. And the most emphasized requirement, the goal, is that they would be a witness to his resurrection. And of the 120 people in the early church, two people were brought forth who fit the bill. And they were equally qualified. Joseph, who was also called Barsabbas and Justice, a man of three names, and another man named Matthias. Now, how in the world do you pick from two equally qualified options? There are times in life when you may be considering two equally valid paths to take. And people can get stuck there for a long time waiting, where you would be acting faithfully and doing right by God either way. So how do you decide? I mean, Peter could have done a secret ballot, but casting votes could easily divide the church. They could have come up with additional requirements, but that would be getting away from the main requirements. They'd already figured out the most important things to look for. So here's what they did. They prayerfully trusted and turned it over to the Lord. Now, verse 24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen.'" And their prayer is mindful of what is taught of the Lord when David was selected among the sons of Jesse to be the king of Israel. The Lord doesn't look at man's outward appearance, but judges the heart. So to decide, they prayed to the Lord, they trusted the Lord who knows the heart, and they cast lots. Now, casting lots may have been something like putting, you know, each of their names on a rock and shaking it in a vessel till one popped out, like picking names from a hat, which sounds kind of arbitrary and maybe strange. You know, how could something so important be decided with a coin flip? But it wasn't left up to chance. You see, they did their due diligence in choosing qualified witnesses, and then they prayerfully left the decision in the hands of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And through this method, Matthias was chosen by the Lord as the 12th apostle. And the number was complete again. Now, this passage is an interesting part of church history. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, and they filled the vacant office that was left by Judas. But the importance for us today is to see in it in an example of how to seek God as a community in decisions and trusting God to show the way. You know, they sought guidance from Scripture. It was the word of the Lord. It wasn't Peter's good idea. It was the word of the Lord that gave them warrant to replace the office that was held by Judas. They made their decision responsibly. You know, they put together careful and wise guidelines for the office with the wisdom of the church. And they made their decision prayerfully, in one accord, with trust in God, who is sovereign over all things. And that is how the church is meant to operate. to study Scripture together, to apply it through action, and to pray and trust the Lord while you wait. That is what the early church modeled in our passage, and that is what we are called to do today. Let us pray. Lord, may we be of one mind, devoted to your word. Help us to apply your word to our lives. Keep us near to you, that we may not stray or abandon the path of righteousness, but hold us firm in you. And help us as a church carry out your mission in one accord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.